We are in John chapter 16. And the title in your ESV Bible, I don't know if you have the same translation, but in my Bible it says, I have overcome the world. That's sort of the theme that is given to this section of passage. And as we're concluding this little contextual section today, I want to make sure I say at the outset that you probably already recognize through either reading your Bible or through listening to its preaching that what Jesus came to do in the world was nothing short of revolutionary. That's probably already obvious to you, and if it's not, maybe Jesus just is sort of this gray and black and white character who kind of fits in with all the other interesting characters in history. That would be a view that lacks the vibrance that Jesus really had within him and without. He really came to revolutionize everything about mankind. This was a major progression in God's redemption agenda. He changed human history, and he forever impacted and changed what it would mean to be a religious person, quote unquote. Right? And people often view Christianity as just being a religion, and yet what Jesus Christ brought to the concept of religion was way beyond following rules, way beyond attending a certain event or service or building, but it actually became a living relationship with God. Okay, and that's amazing. Okay, and Jesus came to do nothing less. Today's text, I believe, gives us not only a personal connection with that truth, but it also gives us a bit more of a historic comparison between two major periods in human history. Okay, one before Jesus went up into heaven, and then what would happen after he was in heaven, and how that would change humankind forever. So the context, I just want to bring us up to speed, and again, if this is your first time in a while, just want to let you know where we're at actually in the text, because that'll affect how we understand what Jesus is saying. This whole section, starting back in, halfway through chapter 13, some commentators have dubbed this Jesus' farewell address. It's kind of as he turns his back to his future and looks back at his disciples ready to cross the threshold into death, he turns around and he addresses the disciples. And now these are the disciples less Judas Iscariot. He has gone. He has left. And so it's these other disciples that he's now teaching, and he's preparing for the crossing into this threshold when Jesus will no longer be with them physically, and yet he's going to be with them in the Holy Spirit. And so he's preparing them for life after he goes. That's what this whole section has been about. If your Bible has red letters highlighting the speech of Christ, you'll notice most of 13 and then all 14, 15, 16, 17, almost all red letters, almost all Jesus verbally speaking and teaching. And in fact, next week we're going to dive into chapter 17, which is prayer of Jesus between him and his Father. That's going to be amazing journey for us. Chapter 16, though, where we're finishing today, it ends this section of Jesus' evening. It's Thursday night in Passion Week. If you don't know what Passion Week is, it's the week that began with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then he was preaching and teaching in the temple, okay, during that week. And then on Thursday night, his betrayer went out from him, from their group, went to the authorities, told them where Jesus was going to be. He returned with a cohort, a massive group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Jesus was then taken off and put on trial on Friday morning, and he was crucified on what we now call Good Friday. So this is near the end of that Passion Week. It's the night Jesus was betrayed and the night before he was crucified. So the feeling in the air is not super positive, at least in the disciples' minds. It's full of uncertainty. It's full of unrest. It's full of confusion. Maybe that's how you've spent a lot of your Christian life, is just feeling very not sure of your next steps and not sure of what it was going to look like. Well, these disciples were felt like they were walking through a fog. They didn't really know what was going to happen next for them. And so Jesus is teaching, and then we know at the end of chapter 16, the other Gospels tell us that they go into the garden And Jesus tells his disciples to stay up and watch and pray. And they end up falling asleep. And Jesus goes off and prays alone. That we don't have in our text, but Jesus goes on to privately pray after this. And so this teaching section is going to be over after these verses. The final verse in this teaching section, I don't think is any coincidence, and maybe it's why John left out the section in the garden, but right before Jesus enters the place where he is betrayed and arrested, his final statement to the disciples is, "I have overcome the world." Isn't that amazing? Just feast your eyes on that contrast for a minute, that right before he is arrested by sinful man and has an unjust trial where he escapes receiving what is owed to him, which is freedom and vindication, he's crucified, and yet here before he enters that time, he says, "I have overcome the world." What an amazing, I mean, we better pay attention to what he means by that if we're going to understand where he's going. But it really puts the perspective of what Christ has been teaching on display. And that is, he has been talking a lot about suffering with the disciples, hasn't he? He's been talking about, you're going to lose your jobs. You're going to lose your friendships. You're going to lose respect of the community. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. You're even going to be killed for my name. And he says, I'm telling you, all of this bad stuff is going to happen to keep you from drifting away. From drifting off into apostasy. And then he gives this lesson. Last week we saw on Mother's Day this picture of a mom, future mom, who's in labor and she's giving birth. And this there's this hour of suffering that first comes upon God's people and especially on Jesus Christ before victory comes. And so the context is suffering is pre-joy. He says your sorrow will turn into joy. Okay, there's this continuum that we travel along in human history and individually in our lives where suffering is pre-joy if we are surrendered ourselves to Christ. Because we learn in Romans chapter 8 that everything happens for the good of those who love him. So suffering is not wasted. It's not meaningless. That's how Jesus can say, I have overcome the world, despite the fact that he's about to be arrested. Because in God's economy, suffering precedes joy. So that's our context. Let's dive into the text. I think my title is, yeah, In That Day. There's this little phrase that Jesus uses that I think sets up the context of this major transition, this major threshold that humankind really, the disciples themselves, but all of human history is going to cross this threshold. And Jesus is speaking of this coming day to the disciples. So that's why my message is called In That Day. But number one, in our text, we see that in that day, God is going to be clear, accessible, and he's going to really love his people. He's going to really love individuals who are his own. The previous discussion has spent a lot of time illuminating the future presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't seen that, just turn back to chapter 14 and verse 15. And he's got this whole section about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Okay, and so we learn that the Spirit is going to be with them. The Spirit is going to allow God to make his home with them. The Holy Spirit is going to remind them of what he has said. That's in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to teach you everything and bring to remembrance what I've said. Okay, so this whole ministry of the Spirit is the context of how this future coming day is going to be described and what's going to characterize it. The Holy Spirit's going to be there. Did you know that the Holy Spirit was not poured out on mankind before Jesus ascended? All through Jesus' amazing ministry, all the miracles that he did, all the healings, all the people who came to him, there was no indwelling Holy Spirit in God's people. The Holy Spirit had not yet come to the earth to usher in all these incredible promises that Jesus is laying out. It is a future, it is a in that day type of promise. God promises in the Old Testament that he would pour out his Spirit in a coming day. And the disciples are going to later witness this on the day of Pentecost. They're going to see God pour his spirit out, and they're going to say, wow, that's what the Old Testament was talking about in Joel chapter 2. This is it. This is the beginning of that amazing thing that God had promised for so many generations. There is a day coming when this is going to happen. Okay, this is not just pie in the sky. Hopefully it'll get better one day. This is God legitimately securing his promise and Jesus making it clear. So he begins by saying, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Man, that must have been something the disciples were looking forward to. All right, Jesus, throughout his ministry, he did speak in parables to the people, but even when he spoke to the disciples explicitly, we often saw that the disciples just didn't quite understand it. And even now, we see another glaring instance where the disciples just don't quite get it, even though they say they do. So, in one sense, I believe that the figures of speech is just the difference between having the Spirit and not having the Spirit. They just don't understand what's going on yet. Jesus is saying, I have spoken to you in figures, but there is a coming time when I will speak to you plainly about the Father. This is something that we take for granted. Don't forget, we live 2,000 years after the Holy Spirit was given to the church. I mean, we kind of take for granted that there are things about God that we can just plainly understand and get. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where you had your Bible open, or maybe you were listening to a preacher, or maybe you were just praying and something just turned on for you. Something just clicked, where something about God that you had always been told your whole life suddenly made sense and your inside eyeballs saw it. Right? Your inside eyeballs, your inside ears saw it. The real you, the who you are, suddenly you got it. God was revealed to you in some unique characteristics where you were never the same after that. And some of you had multiple times where this has happened, where God has just revealed himself in a specific life-changing way. That's the speaking plainly about the Father. That's the words that Christ is giving us access to the character and nature of God. The disciples wouldn't have had this. You know, they could open the scrolls, they could see the Old Testament scriptures, and they could have explanations to them. But without the Holy Spirit taking those words and putting them into their heart, there was no clarity for them. Or at least in some sense, there was a distance. There was a fogginess that would have been there, that Christ was saying, that is going to end for you. Jesus captures the coming age where we are now. He captures it in this contrast between figures of speech and clarity regarding God the Father. And so we already know that the Holy Spirit was going to come and fill in aspects of things that the disciples weren't ready to hear, right? Where Jesus said, I have more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them yet. We already know that the Holy Spirit is going to come and do more teaching, right? And so this is part of that promise, that things are going to become plain and explicit and clear when the Holy Spirit comes. Please don't take for granted how much this changed the world. How much this changed how you and I can relate to God. We didn't live in the time before the Holy Spirit, but the disciples did. I mean, sometimes can't we be a little hard on the disciples? How could they not get it? Didn't they understand the prophecies of Jesus? Why would they abandon Christ when he was betrayed? Didn't they want to be there in that moment and be like, yo, we're standing with Christ no matter what? I mean, you and I would have done that, right? Sometimes we're so hard on them. They didn't have hindsight. They didn't have the New Testament Gideon version in their back pocket. They were walking literally by faith in loyalty to Christ, and they fell and they got up and they struggled. And Jesus says, I'm going to make it better for you. I mean, there's a reason why the disciples became such important people, because they struggled through all of that. It was real to them. And now we, because of the foundation that they have laid, we just get to walk in this life where we got our New Testament, we got our Old Testament bound together, handy. We got copies sitting even untouched this morning. We are so blessed by the work that God has done through that foundational period, and I don't want us to take that for granted. And so figures and pictures are going to give way to clear speech and explicit closeness with God. Let me ask you something. Who can deliver on that type of promise? Who can come to you and make a promise, I'm going to make God clear to you? Who can deliver on that promise? I have to stop and park on this for a minute, because sometimes you turn on the TV. If you turn off on the TV, you know, past 11:30 p.m., and I don't recommend doing this on any channel, but if you're on the Christian channels, who do you see at those times? You see a bunch of people who are usually telling you that they have a special revelation from God that you need to hear. And unless you're tuned in, unless you're buying their special product, you're going to miss out on something that God has for you, because they have something unique for you. They're called televangelists sometimes, and not all of them do it, but some of them have this audacity to speak almost as if they are Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "There is a day coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father." Let me tell you something. No one else on planet Earth has the authority or ability to deliver on that promise. If somebody comes and says to you, "I can tell you plainly about the Father through my own experience," they're lying or they're delusional. Because we learn in Hebrews 1 that God has spoken in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name, there is no other person that reveals God to us like Jesus Christ could. Only he can do that. Who can speak plainly about the hidden things of God Almighty? Only his divine Son. And you know what? He did it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inspiring his word and then teaching the hearts of his people to understand him. In fact, we also see in the Gospel of John that Jesus is actually called, another name for Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He's not just a poster about God. He's not just a pamphlet about God. He is God having spoken in flesh. That means everything Jesus says, everything he does not do is what God says. He is God's word to all of us. You want to know what God says in your life to you? Study the life of Jesus Christ, because he is God's word to you. Jesus is God's word made flesh. He's not merely a prophet who would come and speak the words of God. He became to be the word of God. He did not err in what he said. He did not deviate from the truth of who God was for even a millisecond, not even in his own thoughts. But do you know that even God delivering his word to us in the flesh, even that falls short of his full promise to humanity? He said, "I will make my spirit to dwell in you." God not only said, "I will come and speak to you," but he said, "I will come and live inside of you. I will make you a people. I will unite people across nations and languages." So even Jesus Christ was not the full fruition of God's promise. Isn't that interesting? Some of us kind of maybe wish we lived in the time of Jesus, that we could really take in God's blessing. And we think, why hasn't God blessed us in this day with his Son being around? Well, because his Son was not the completion of the promise. It was God dwelling with and among and inside his people that would complete the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus said, "I have to go back to heaven. I cannot stay. I need to go so that the Holy Spirit comes." This is how we receive the plain speech about the Father. It's the Spirit who knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has this amazing passage that shows us that the Spirit of God reveals the mind of God to us. It says that he helps us receive the things that have been freely given to us. So it's like we're given all of this truth, and then the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God inside of us, teaches us those hidden things, those things that are freely given to us. My friends, if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you study your word, and if you seek the Lord, you can know God truly. He is not a figment of your imagination. He is not some spirit that you're merely pursuing and hoping that you've thought something right about. He has truly been revealed, and he has truly been attached to his word and bound in our hearts. You can know him truly. Sometimes Christians, we kind of get this little on our back foot, like we're a little bit self-conscious to say we know who God is. Have you ever talked to somebody of another faith or maybe an atheist or something like that who says, how can you claim to know the truth? And we're like, oh, I didn't say that. I don't actually know. Well, we do. We do know, and it's not because we're so smart. It's not because we worked harder than somebody else. It's because Jesus said, I'm going to come and speak plainly to you. I'm going to come and speak plainly to you. So who are we to say, God, you haven't yet spoken plainly? We don't actually know the truth. That's a lie. We abandon and we blaspheme against the gift that God has given us when we pretend that we can't know God. We do know him. We have been given the mind of Christ, Paul says. So who are we to say we have no authority to speak? We have nothing to share. Of course we do. Of course we do. It doesn't mean we be rude. It doesn't mean we bash people over the head with our Bibles. It just means that we speak the truth in love. And how does this fit in with Christ per se, you ask? Well, if this promise, if this new covenant where the Spirit was going to come and be with his people and write their law on their hearts, who were those people who were going to fill this new household of the Lord? Jesus came and made a people who were not a people into a people. Jesus came and prepared and created a people into whom God could pour his Spirit, a household of God, a living temple, living stones, right? Not a physical temple. Peter tells us that we are living stones, that we create the living temple of God into which he pours his Spirit. So Jesus made us ready for that. Jesus made us holy, a holy priesthood, a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Jesus is the one who made us into that. Okay? Jesus pulled us out of darkness, it says in John chapter 1, pulled us out of darkness and transferred us into light. We have passed, John chapter 5 says, we have passed from death into life because of the name of Jesus Christ. If we had never passed that transition, we would not be a people of God into which he could pour his Spirit and understand him. So Christ purifies people, God sends the Spirit, and we understand him fully. This is how this works. In that day, Jesus says, a day that is coming. This is all to help us see the progression of God in his redeeming plan. The Old Testament, we know, was types and figures. Moses saw God's law, we read, and he came down from the mountain with his face shining. He had to have a veil over his face because of the glory of the law. Just seeing the law of God and receiving that made his face to shine. How much more, Corinthians tells us, those who are ministers of the covenant of the Spirit, how much more do we radiate in joy? How much more in that day will we glow than Moses did? Instead of a priest who enters into God's holy place for us, Jesus enters and makes a way for us. That's where the link that we see here between that day and speaking plainly and understanding the Father. In verse 26, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask, I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Jesus makes this explicit connection between understanding who God is and praying to him. Isn't that interesting? That the knowledge of God is meant to draw us into a relationship with him. True knowledge of God should always draw us to communicate with him. God is not a subject far off to be studied and merely admired. Jesus says, because of this future ministry, because of this day that is coming, that you will understand who God is, in that day you will ask in my name. So at the same time as the Spirit comes and makes things clear to you, at the very same time, he says, you are going to ask at that point. The Spirit is going to prompt prayers. The Spirit is going to prompt dependence in you. The Spirit is going to prompt you to move and to change and to seek the Lord. And he says, you're going to ask in my name. You're going to ask in my name. And then he says this incredible thing, just to make sure the disciples are crystal clear on this. He says, I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Okay, well, stop the tape right here. He says, now guys, you're going to pray in my name. Have you ever wondered when you finish praying, you say, in Jesus' name, amen? Well, it's very clear that our prayers are to be made in the name of Christ. In the name of Jesus, because he is the one who washes us and allows us because of his righteousness to approach the Father, okay? We never pray outside of the name of Christ, okay? Because it is his glory that we are after, and it is his righteousness that allows us to come to the Lord. But then he says this, okay, you're going to pray in my name, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to go ask the Father for you. Jesus does not become our page boy. He does not become our mere messenger. He says, I'm not going to go to the Father for you with your prayers. You are going to go to the Father yourself. This is revolutionary in the minds of a Jew. I can't state this enough, that Jesus would say, now we're going to see later that when Jesus was crucified in the temple, there was a holy place and then there was an extra holy place separated by a curtain behind which you would never go. The high priest would go once a year. And let me tell you something, he did not skip in there. He was not listening to his Walkman on the way into that holy place. He was dead serious about God's holiness. He was prepared. He was somber to do what he was going to do in that holy place. When Jesus was crucified, that curtain shredded. Okay, God's holiness was now available to people who were not priests by training, who were sons of Aaron. Okay, God made his righteousness available through Christ that we could boldly approach. That's why Hebrews 4 says we boldly go into the throne room of God. We don't stay on the outside and say, okay, Jesus, can you just ask God something for me? I'm struggling and I need his help, but I know only you can go in there. He says, no, 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 you go ask God because God loves you. Now, we saw through the Gospels that God, speaking of Christ, had said over and over, this is my beloved Son, the Son I love, with whom I am well pleased. This was a title given to Christ, that God's pleasure was in him. God loved him. But do you know what? In that day, God will love you like he loves his Son. Jesus is going to make you into the person that God can love without hindrance of sin, without hindrance of judgment. You are going to be prepared for that place where you can ask God on your own. You can come, you can ask, you can speak to God. God loves you is a very beautiful statement. I mean, it's a bit of a cliche, right? Have you ever seen it on a bumper sticker or a bookmark or something? God loves you. Right? It's a beautiful statement, but it has to be understood. Okay, we just don't throw that out there. Who does God love? Well, we know he loves his Son. He made that very clear. But when it says that he loves you particularly, for the Father himself loves you, there's a comma and then the word because. Circle that word if you have a pen. Because. There is a very specific reason God loves his people. And here we have it. And this love is defined as listening to you pray. Let's just get that clear too. His love is defined as hearing you pray, listening to your prayers. Why does he listen to your prayers? Why does he love you? There's only two things, and it's right in your text, and you don't even need me to teach you this. Because number one, you have loved me. Jesus is speaking of himself, and you have believed that I came from God. Two things, very simple. Jesus says, God loves you because you loved me and you believed that I came from God. Okay, either one of those things without the other does not produce a loving relationship with God the Father. If you admire Christ and so-called love him because of the things he did for people, because of the fact that he healed and he was gracious and he was patient, but you say that's as far as it goes. He was a good prophet, he was a good teacher, he was a good man, that's as far as it goes. You have no access to God. You don't. You don't. Your friends don't. There is no access to God by merely admiring Jesus Christ for his life. Because as we saw, Jesus said, hey, if I don't go back to the Father, you don't get the Spirit and you don't get to move into this relationship with him. His life alone did not sufficiently bring God's people to himself. It was his ascension. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why the second is necessary as well. His nature and his destiny are rooted and wrapped up in the eternality of God the Father. With God the Father. That's why he keeps using this word, God, that I came from God. This is not just that, oh, I came from some far off place that you don't understand. This phrase, God, was very specific to the Jews. It referred to the God who created the heavens and the earth. It was the God who was there before everything else. In fact, the book of Proverbs even teaches us that God possessed at his side wisdom. And I believe that to be a personification of Christ with him, because we also learned that everything was actually made through Jesus Christ. And so there's an eternality wrapped up in this concept, that God was there before anything else was made. We also believe that it's the God who called out Abraham, their great forefather of faith. That was that same God that Jesus was with. It was the God who rescued Israel from Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea. It was the same God who was with them in the wilderness. In fact, we also learn in the New Testament that there was a rock that went with Israel through the wilderness, and we learn that that rock was Christ. Wow, Christ was always there. He came from God. He came from God. He was always with God. And if you don't have those two things together, let's say you believe that he is from heaven, but you have no affection for him. You have no attraction to him. You also do not enter this loving relationship with God. You can't just say, well, yeah, I know, I factually see that he's from heaven. That's great, but it doesn't change my life. It doesn't make me repent toward him. It doesn't make me submit to him. You still don't have that loving relationship with God, and you do not approach God boldly. If you have not made Christ your Lord, if you have not loved him unto submission, and if you do not understand or believe that he came from God, that he is the eternal Son of God. I was talking to somebody who has a friend who keeps asking them, this person's not a believer, and they say, hey, I need you to pray for me for the situation in my family. And my friend that I was talking to said, what do you want me to pray for? And the person said, well, you have a special in with God. You have something special going on. Like, you need to, like you and God are kind of buddies, right? So I need you to pray. And so people want things from God. They want to, but they recognize they can't go boldly to God without Christ. And so do you know what? If somebody asks you, hey, can you pray for me that, you know, this person's sick and I need them healed, but I need you to do it. Pray for them to be saved. I mean, I can't give you, pray that that person might be healed, but pray more so that that person could enter that relationship that they see that you have, so that they could pray themselves. You know, I believe every difficulty, every judgment, every sorrow, as we see in the New Testament, is pre-joy. So if somebody's asking you who doesn't know the Lord, can you ask God to help alleviate this suffering? You should ask, God, I pray that you would use that suffering to bring them into a relationship with you. So that they can enter this, they can understand. Hey, Jesus says, I'm not going to ask on your behalf. The Father loves you. He loves you. You know, you should ask people, hey, do you want that? Do you want a special in with God? It's not because I'm special. It's because Jesus is special. Okay, so if that's where you're at, that's just something that you can use to access somebody's heart. Why do you want to speak to the Lord but not yourself? Don't you want to speak to him yourself? Because he'll listen. All you need is to come to Christ. And what do you want you to see there is there are no performance conditions to have God's love. Not a single one. These things have to do with the posture of your heart, the position of your soul. This has to do with whether or not you have come to Christ and or the Lord and said, I am nothing and you are everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You know what poor in spirit means? It means I have nothing to offer God. Those people will be happy. It has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with church attendance. It has nothing to do with how often you read your Bible. It has nothing to do with whether or not you volunteer at a soup kitchen. It has nothing to do with whether or not you cheated on your taxes last year. We all mess up. This has to do with whether or not you accept Jesus Christ at his word, which is that he is from God and that he demands that you submit to him, that you call him Lord, that you repent, that you come to him and you hide your life in him. Jesus said, abide in me, otherwise you can do nothing. Jesus is offering us the exact same intimacy with God that even the high priests did not have in the Old Testament and that Jesus himself does have. Do you pray? Do you pray? I need to pray more. According to this passage, according to the understanding that I have in Christ, I need to pray more. You know why? Because God loves me. I think maybe so many of us pray asking for God's love, asking for acceptance, asking for some assurance. God has already poured out assurance. He has already opened his arms to the riches of his world. All that is required of us is that we humbly come to him and say, Lord, you are everything. We need to accept that God loves us if we are in Jesus Christ. You need to get past that. You need to come to God and get praying. Maybe you need to confess, and maybe that's why you tremble when you come to him. But you know what? John says if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. And so if your prayers are constantly hiding behind a stone and saying, Lord, don't smote me, you don't understand God. He loves you because of Jesus Christ, and you can go to him. Let's pray based on knowing that we are accepted and loved by God. If we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, so examine yourself. More than we realize that all of these wonderful promises don't come to pass if Jesus does not go back to heaven. This is why this is so important for the disciples. He's teaching about a future day that will never come if he does not leave. He's saying, I know it's going to be hard to see me go. I know it's going to be hard to see me be betrayed and arrested, and it's going to be devastating, but it's not going to happen if I don't go. That is the longest section of my sermon. Don't worry. There's two other points, though. This coming day is not going to be actualized by men. It's not going to be you or I. It's not going to be the disciples that bring this in. Check out what they say. His disciples said, ah, Mikhail got that well for us in the reading. Oh, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Didn't you see Jesus just say a day is coming? And they're like, oh, we get it. You're already there. We got it. We know that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. This nobility just strikes them all of a sudden. This epiphany just suddenly dawns on them. This is their reaction. They're pumped. They're all in. They're like, this is going to be awesome. Let's get to it. They want to be used. They want to skip straight to this exaltation. They want to get to that point. They want this relationship. Don't they? Isn't this like an awesome thing? They're like, we're there. Punch our tickets, Lord. We're getting there. What does Jesus say? Do you now believe? Oh, now you believe. And he says, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. He said, this is not future anymore. This is hours away. Hours away, he says, it has come when you will be scattered. Each to his own home. You will all leave me alone. Wow. Jesus just dumps on their enthusiasm. He smashes their confession. He's like, oh, is this belief? Have your hearts come to believe? Because within hours, you're going to all abandon me. What kind of belief is that? What kind of confession is that? What kind of hope is that? Jesus says, there's a reality that is lurking in this circumstance that is going to devastate you. It's gonna scatter you to your own homes. That's like a retreat back to what is safe. They're not hanging with Jesus. They're going back to where they feel secure. Whatever confession they just mustered obviously did not produce in them a faith that was going to retain them and hold on to them and secure them through this tribulation. They just were not there yet. They were going to scatter. And you know what? That's an Old Testament prophecy. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's what's written in the Old Testament. This is all to fulfill prophecy. This is happening exactly as God had said it would, and Jesus knows this. So he doesn't prop them up and say, good for you. Finally, like good students, you're finally there. You understand who I am. He says, that's not what I'm going for. I'm going for that day. I don't need some kind of intermediary confession here. I'm not trying to fix you guys up in the state that you're in. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to do something so much better. But this is why we have to see that this movement, that this future day is not going to be built on the confession of people. It's not going to be built on man's traditions. It's not going to be built on man's confidence or man's ability to organize around a theme or man's ability to delegate or man's ability to legislate. It's not built around any of that. This is not a man-made religion. In fact, Charles Dodd, who was a commentator, said this: it is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were all discredited men. That's part of the genius of the structure of the church, that none of the disciples had any credibility as to their faithfulness. None of them had any credibility as to their loyalty. None of them had any credentials whatsoever. The church was not built on man. It was built on Jesus Christ. Discredited men, it owed its existence not to their faith, not to their courage, not to their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget, they being the world. Jesus is not only verbally predicting the disciples' commitment to him is that their commitment is insufficient, but he's also reiterating the prophecy of the Old Testament, which leaves the Messiah alone to face his fate. And what's amazing is that Jesus says, I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this. I have the Father with me. And so what I want to encourage you in as you seek the Lord, and we're going to close shortly after this, is that don't seek a better version of yourself. Okay? That's not what Jesus is interested in. Don't seek a better version of you, a more articulate version of you, a more confident version of you. Seek the Lord. Seek a picture of Jesus Christ exalted in his word. That will transform you into the person that Christ can use and that Christ will dawn in terms of understanding and clarity. Don't seek a better version of yourself, as the disciples were clearly doing right there. If we rely on our performance or gauge our strength in things, or gauge our virtue, our confidence in God will constantly be falling apart like a sandcastle built near the shore where the waters keep lapping up on it and keep gutting it from the bottom out. If your foundation is your ability to stay in the Lord, your ability to confess him, to understand him, you will be like a sandcastle that is continually washed away instead of building yourself on the work that only Jesus can do. And that's why we close with this. If you get this, this is the third point. If you understand this, you will have peace. He says, do you now believe? The hour is coming when you will be scattered. But he says, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. 33 says, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So if you get this, you will have peace. This is why there's this amazing contrast. Jesus talks about this amazing future. The disciples say, we get it. We're there. We're ready to rock. And then Jesus says, nope, that's not where it is. That's not the key. And then he moves on to this portion talking about all your security is in me. So that's why this story is told in the order that it is. That's why this story unfolds the way it does. So the disciples can see it is not in their strength or understanding that they have security or hope. It is in the fact, A, that Jesus has a relationship with the Father. Jesus didn't need the loyalty of the disciples in his worst hour. He said, I have the Father with me. Just like I came from the Father and I'm going back to him, I still have him when all you guys are gone. Okay, our security in Jesus Christ is the same security that he has with the Lord, that God will not abandon his people. It's not in how well you hold on to God, it's in how well God holds on to you. So pump up language for the disciples is not helpful. It's not where Jesus goes with it. It's not a sound foundation to build on. So he just destroys it. I don't need any of this rotten lumber. I'm starting from scratch on me, he says to the disciples. He builds them up into a genuine, lasting peace that is not founded on their personal confidence. He directs their attention to the relationship that he has with the Father. That's where they need to get their confidence from. Look over here at me and the Father. This is security. This is security. And what's awesome and what's more than that is that it's not just Jesus giving it the old college try. You know, me and God are just going to take our best run at this and we'll see how it goes. He says, I've overcome the world. Okay, and so he says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, we've already seen that. Okay, we've already seen that he made it clear that tribulation was going to come to those who follow Christ. What's funny is that sometimes that tribulation is just our own wackiness. I mean, the disciples scatter away from Christ. They abandon him. Even that can be considered in this context as part of that tribulation. Sometimes it's just hard and wacky and you don't exactly know what's going on in your life. It doesn't all make sense. You don't have this perfect linear model that you see how everything's connected and it's going to be so good. But it doesn't mean you can't have peace in those times. Peace. There's this word that translates peace in our Bibles. The Greek word has a couple meanings. It means security or peace from war. It is war ending. Okay, it's a peace with God. There is no enmity between us and God. And it also means a spiritual peace. It means an end of your seeking, an end of your wandering and groping and grasping and hoping. That is over in the peace that Christ gives you. That's over. Searching comes to an end when you find Christ. He is at the end of every great search for truth. There is nothing beyond, above, behind, or beneath him. He is the end. He puts you at peace. Do you ever go to a party and you don't want to leave at 10 or 11 or 12 because you're wondering what's going to happen after that? What's going to happen between now and 3 a.m.? Is that when the party's really going to get good? People who come to Christ never feel that. There is nothing beyond him. There's nothing else to find. He says, I give peace. It is the end of the search and it is the end of the war. A nation who needs no fear of attack, even though tribulation may come, we know that victory is already won. Again, Jesus didn't come to say, I will end all tribulation. I will end all problems. I will end all conflicts. He said, you will have tribulation, but in me, you will have peace because I have overcome. And that overcoming, we know Christ overcame at the cross. He defeated sin. And we read in our Bibles that there's only one enemy left to be defeated, and that's death. Every enemy has been defeated except for death. We all will still face a natural death unless the Lord comes back before then. But even then, death will be destroyed and you will be raised to life again. There is no uncertainty for the believer. I want to ask you, does your faith have room to, in the one hand, understand you are fully victorious in Christ? You have a hope that cannot be stolen, cannot be destroyed, cannot be removed, waiting for you. And yet, on the other hand, you still walk through this life. Our feet still get dirty, and we still face tribulation. We go through things, and it's not to say God has left us or Jesus has forgotten us. Jesus predicted it, and he said, you will have tribulation. Does your faith allow you to hold those two things together, understanding that your tribulation is not separation from God? In fact, it's only to contrast with the victory that you have with Christ. He says, take heart. You will have tribulation. Jesus says, I know it's not going to be easy. I'm not trying to make you just forget about it. He says, take heart. Take heart. Gird yourself up. Don't give up. I have overcome the world. And so I'm going to close with, we see these two realities and they exist inches apart. They don't exist at the two ends of some broad spectrum. We have Christ about to enter his darkest hour, his betrayal, his false trial, his execution. And inches from that, we have him saying, I have overcome the world. This is the faith that we belong to, friends. It doesn't often get easier than that. Sometimes that's just the way it is. They just exist side by side and they are inches apart and it doesn't always make sense. But we are promised that it is all for our good and that we'll all make sense when we see from hindsight how it all came together. Even at this point, the disciples did not understand why Jesus had to die. Aren't you glad Jesus died for you? Aren't you glad? We couldn't have seen that if we were in the disciples' shoes, but Jesus says, inches apart, I have overcome the world, and yet tribulation is there at hand. That's the faith that we walk. And you know what? We don't look to our own confession to get through it. We don't look to our own confidence. We don't look to our own special understanding. We look alone to Jesus Christ, the work and the worth of him. Let's pray.